Well, I said last week that in very many ways, September marks, it's like a fresh start, isn't it, really? It's like a whole new year. For those of, with anything to do with education, and if you've been on holiday, then September is for most of us, in many ways, like a new start to the busy season. It's certainly a new academic year, and with all the busyness of the new term ahead, and Christmas just round the corner, sorry to tell you that. The fact is, it's all just running, and for some of our students off to university and college and teachers and so on. And of course, it's harvest season. And as we prepare for our harvest Thanksgiving service on the 7th of October, we decided to spend these five Sunday mornings in September treating it a little bit like a new year, stopping and taking stock of who we are and to whom we belong, and what it is we're doing and why. Asking the question, what will drive us through the next year and more? Using the working title of Reaping What You Sow, we're going to look at the Bible for those answers. Answers because it is the handbook for life that God has given us to steer us through. At the beginning of this kind of time of year, you may get one in January, but we in our family, because we've got kids at school, tend to get one at this time of year. You get one of those wall planners, don't you? And people will often do this, and they kind of look ahead to the year and see where the holidays are going to be, or maybe where things are going to happen, and trying to get their heads around what to do. Well, the Bible is even better than that. It's not a wall planner. Far better, it is a guide. And that guide tells us all we need to know about all we need to know. So we need to study it and get to grips with it so that we can grasp all we need to know. Last week we looked at the first harvest that was recorded in the Bible that was performed by Cain and Abel. And we saw what their response to that harvest was and what they did with it. Well, this week we're jumping ahead a few chapters in Genesis. Next week we're going to jump a couple of books. But this week we're going to jump ahead a few chapters in Genesis. And actually, turn over the page if you're in Genesis chapter 6 and to Genesis chapter 8. And we're going to look very briefly at the end of Genesis chapter 8. And the context is that the flood is finished and everything is coming right. And God makes this promise in verse 22 of Genesis chapter 8. As long as the earth endures, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, summer and winter, day and night will never cease. That is such a familiar passage to read at this time of year. And such a familiar theme to most of us as we get, you know, we see the farmers in the fields with the combine harvesters and all that kind of stuff. That maybe, just maybe, we lose the impact of quite what is being said. And the first thing we need to do as we stop and take stock and use the Bible to drive us into the new year, as it were, the first thing that I think we need to recognize from that verse is to recognize that God is faithful. We need to recognize that God is faithful. Remember with me the context of that passage for a moment, will you? Look again at chapter 6 and quite how bad things were. Chapter 6 and verse 1 that Rob read. Men began to increase in number. Daughters were born. There was something strange going on in verse 2. And then the Lord said, my spirit will not contend with man forever. He's mortal. His days will be 120. 120 years from now, I'm going to say, enough. Verse 4, the Nephilim, whoever they are. And also afterwards, and they get involved with people, and nobody's quite sure what the Nephilim are, but we're not going to debate it now. And verse 5, the Lord saw how great man's wickedness on the earth had become, and that every inclination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil all the time. And the Lord was grieved that he had made man on the earth, and his heart was filled with pain. So the Lord said, I will wipe mankind whom I have created from the face of the earth, men and animals, creatures that move along the ground, and the birds of the air, for I am grieved that I have made them. Back in chapter 3, we saw that the world had been torn apart. The first family had torn itself apart. The very first two people who were born after Adam and Eve had a fight, and one had killed the other in cold blood. And now here we are, just a few years in to humanity, and it seems to have got worse. The first family was torn apart by murder, and now we are within the first few generations, and apparently everybody's at it. There is chaos. Look at verse... sorry, I'm just trying to see if I can spot it. Look at verse 5. Every inclination of the thoughts of the human heart is only evil all the time. And you might want to say, well, it's a little bit of an exaggeration, isn't it? I know plenty of quite nice people in the world, but stop and ask yourself for a moment what your heart would be like if you didn't know the Lord Jesus and you'd never heard of him. We at least live in a society with some rapidly diminishing, but still some Christian heritage. There is a vague sense still that pervades in parts of our society, essentially about right and wrong. It is rapidly diminishing, for we live in a generation where the great-grandparents didn't go to Sunday school, and the Bible is a closed book to many people. And yet, somehow there are, at least in some quarters, still some boundaries that people won't cross over. But here in Genesis chapter 6 are people who made a positive decision to follow their parents away from God and therefore into what? Well, anything, actually. Everything. They've turned their back on God, and in front of them is just, well, can I use the word out of context? But you'll get the sense. Before them, morally and behaviorally, and in every other sense, is entropy. In other words, chaos. They can do absolutely what they like, and what they like is away from God. And mostly the satisfaction of their own appetites is what they fulfill, like sheep eating one bit of grass across a field until they come to the hedge, and then they walk along the hedge until they find a gap, and then they go to the next hedge. Only human beings do that in every part of life. Morally, just chaos. And perhaps that sounds much more like the society that you and I know. A society where the satisfaction of appetite is the greatest driver. And though none of it was a surprise to God, yet still you get the sense of pain in verse 6. Look at verse 6 of chapter 6. The Lord was grieved, it says, that he had made man on the earth. And his heart was filled with pain. What must it be to grieve God? He's just made all the stars and all the universe, and he's holding it all together, and the world is turning, and the sun is shining, and the birds are singing, and there is a sense in which there is the pain of the fall in the first place, but still the world is going on, and things are growing, and people are being born, and God looks at this, and it just hurts him. You get a sense of the horror of that? You ever done something or made something that you look at and you just think, it's just awful. I just so wish I hadn't been there, or I hadn't done that. Or that's the sense of the verse. And so he acts in judgment. Apparently it's a judgment to start again. And as you look at chapter 6 and 7 and 8 and the flood and Noah and the animals and all the rest of it, that popular culture even is still vaguely familiar with, we need to follow through and understand that what happened with Noah and the ark, actually there was never a sense in which it was the solution. Never. It was never going to be a completely fresh start. Never going to be a total wash clean. You get this in the Bible, you know, again and again and again, and we must grasp it. Noah and the ark, Moses and the Ten Commandments, the exile to Babylon, Jesus on the cross. Actually, it's never a case where God kept on trying different solutions and finally found one that worked in Jesus. It's never that. So it's not that the world was in a mess and he had a go with Noah and the ark and kind of, phew. And then if you read on to chapter 8 and 9, don't do it now, do it later, you find that within a year, Noah is completely up the creek again and everybody's falling to bits. Just within a year, the first harvest that Noah harvests is a wine harvest that he gets drunk from and does some terrible things. It's the first thing that happens. So Noah and the flood are never going to be the solution. It's not that God tried that one and then kind of, oh dear, well, we better go to Abraham then, and makes promises to him and builds up over 400 years of family that end up in exile and all the rest of it. And then you get to Moses and the great Passover, and they're out to the Red Sea, and oh no, that one failed as well. Let's try the exile. That's not what's going on in the Bible. As we saw last week, God had already promised Eve on the day of the fall in the curse that one day, someday, one of her offspring would destroy the devil and through himself get hurt in so doing. Peter tells us in the New Testament, 1 Peter 1, that Christ, the rescuer, was chosen before the creation of the world as the Lamb of God who would die to take away our sin. Well, if that's the case, if God knew what was going on here, why on earth, what's the flood about? What are the Ten Commandments about? What is the exile about? Well, actually, all the way through, God is modeling, demonstrating, explaining in the most loud and graphic terms possible what it means and what it would cost him to bring us back into relationship with him. So Noah and his family, here in chapter 6, they are in relationship with God in some measure. But they're also a big illustration for mankind. And as chapter 7, the animals come to Noah and enter the ark, actually it is God who saves them. The most important part of the story in of Noah and the flood is verse 16. As Noah and his family and the animals were all in the ark, God shut the door. If you don't recognize that God shut the door, then you might just get the idea that Noah saved himself through his hard work. And that isn't what, even if it was God's design, you might think that there's a way of just kind of, you know, there you are. No, that isn't what happened. God shut the door. And bear in mind, they didn't have the kind of marine engineering that we have now, so there's no way for Noah to seal the door from the outside, was there? God shut the door. And it's not that God isn't angry and doesn't punish people for rebellion. It's that we have here a wonderful picture of his wrath coming, but of being saved through that wrath. Literally, Noah and everybody else on that ark is saved through judgment. He is angry, and he does punish, and he will hold people to account. It's just that as he does so, he also provides a way for being saved from that wrath. The big message, actually, of Noah and the flood and chapter 8 and verse 22 is this. God is faithful. Human beings have turned their back, walked away from him, doing whatever they like, however they like, but he is faithful. He keeps the world going. He is faithful. So when the flood is over and they come out of the ark, and God in chapter 9 places his rainbow in the sky, like a battle bow it is, it's shaped like a bow and arrow, and he has, as it were, declared to all humanity that we've seen this before, and he's hung up his bow and arrow, and he's hung it up in such a way that the target is now not human beings but himself in heaven. As the battle bow of God hangs in the sky, so there is a clear sense that God is not dull to what is happening, nor is he caught by surprise. He knows very well what he's doing, and he is faithful. Just read again with me verse 22 of chapter 8. This is what he promised after the flood had gone, in the full knowledge of what would happen next. As long as the earth endures, seed time and harvest and cold and heat and summer and winter and day and night will never cease. The chaos and horror of a world under judgment and that looks to be out of control is not what is happening. Actually, do you know what he's promising here in verse 22? He's promising structure and order and pattern and plan. He's promising that even though human beings have turned their back on him and are just going their own way and filling their appetites, the universe that he has created will not do that. There will be order and structure. Over the course of this year, I've often been asked whether the discovery of the Higgs boson, the so-called God particle, has somehow dented my faith or proved that God doesn't exist. You know, it's not quite as distant and irrelevant a question as you might think. In fact, one of the students from this school is on the research team that wrote the paper for the discovery of the Higgs boson. So it's really relevant if you happen to fraternize with people here. But the answer is definitely no. And it's no, not least because of verse 22 of chapter 8. I've already said, we've already seen, there is this thing called entropy, and it's not Georgie's fault she doesn't know, by the way. It's one of those things you will be taught in the next 3 years. There is this thing called entropy. Everything tends to chaos. You and I know that as common sense, but physics has to give it a name, okay? Everything tends to chaos. We know everything tends to chaos. There is chaos in the world. Naturally, we live in a world where there's just all over the place. Things don't naturally form themselves into models, quite the contrary. Everything tends to chaos. Left to itself, disorder is the order of the day. But that really isn't what we see. In fact, we see order and beauty to the universe we live in. Psalm 19 says that it's a witness to its creator. Psalm 19, the heavens declare the glory of God. And the skies proclaim the work of his hands. Day after day, they pour forth speech. Night after night, they display knowledge. There's no language in which their testimony is not heard. Just look around. Does it look like a messed up Lego model? Of course not. And I don't just mean the buildings, and I don't just mean the fields that the farmers have been in. I mean the fact that the world turns precisely on its axis. I mean that the sun shines beautifully every day, even when it's raining and is hidden behind the clouds. The fact that there is rain on the earth. The fact that everything grows in response to the rain. That is not an accident of evolution. Evolution can't be explained without a creator and a sustainer. No. No, we live in a world that is in order. And we can live in the light, you see, of his faithfulness. What we do, it may sometimes feel like we live our lives in the security of knowing that God has made us and will keep his promises to keep our world running and maintain its order until he decides that it's time up. But actually it has massive implications for us. We have a God who is faithful and we can live in the light of his faithfulness. Actually, that has massive, massive implications for all sorts of aspects in our lives. On the broadest scale, on those kind of headline things, it means that while there may be global warming and the messing up of the air currents and so on, we certainly do have to be good stewards of the planet that we're given to live on. And actually, the gloom merchants are wrong to suggest that chaos will reign. It won't. So while we've got to be a bit careful and be responsible for what he's made us, you don't need to panic that the world is going to end in 50 years because it will run out of this or do that. If it does, relax. If you're a Christian, you've got another world to go to anyway. But the Lord reigns. Relax. He's in charge. On the broadest sense, he is in charge. But actually, it's much more personal than that. God is faithful. He is faithful. He keeps the world turning, the sun shining. He knows what he's doing. He has a plan. From a personal point of view, it points to the fact that we belong to God and he is utterly sovereign over the tiniest points of our lives. Think again about the circumstances of the flood. This wasn't a vain attempt to start again by God that somehow went wrong. It was a demonstration of the way of salvation. You've got to depend on me. You can't save yourselves. That's the biggest message of the flood. And you see, in view of that big sovereignty of God that we hear in the daily routine of creation that gives us security for the rest of our lives in this world, we see a world that is broken, but we can trust him. if you and I don't get the message loud and clear that God is working out his purposes and doing so with absolute authority, then I suppose we shouldn't be surprised when disasters strike and it feels like we're all at sea. Listen to the message. In a world that is in chaos, as long as it endures, says God, I will ensure that there is a regular pattern. Seed time and harvest will still keep going. No matter what anybody does, it will still keep going. Cold and heat will still be there. Summer and winter will still be there. Day and night will still be there. They will never cease as long as the earth endures, because I say so. All the laws of physics could be summed up in there. All the ordering of your life and mine could be summed up in there, actually. I say so. Noah survived the flood, not because he was a clever boat builder, but because he trusted the one who told him to build. And it may literally have felt like he was all at sea, but he was safe in the ark. And you see, the message of what harvest, as we build up to it, means for the people of God in the rest of history is a constant reminder that God is sovereign, God's in charge. Which is why the people of God were told to live in the light of it and to remember it. Jump ahead to Exodus and chapter 34 for a moment. And they've just come out of slavery in Egypt, and they're on the way to the promised land. And they've had the Ten Commandments. And as part of the law of God that tells the people of God how to respond to the grace of God, as the law of God is delivered to his people, what are they told? Chapter 34, verse 22. Celebrate. Celebrate, says God, the feast of weeks with the first fruits of wheat harvest and the feast of ingathering at the turn of year. Celebrate these things every single year through Leviticus and Deuteronomy. There are detailed instructions about how every year, as the seasons pass, they are three times a year to take the opportunity to come and to bow down to God and to say, thank you, God, for your faithfulness. We remember that we belong to you. We remember that you are faithful, that you keep your promises always. We're going to look more at those detailed instructions next week. And actually, when we get to the New Testament, here are Paul and Barnabas in Acts chapter 14. Do turn to this one, please. Acts chapter 14, page 780. They're in the pagan city of Lystra, preaching the good news of the Lord Jesus to people that have no knowledge of God at all, but worship all sorts of things. They're having a rough time and being misunderstood. And in verse 14, verse 15 of Acts chapter 14, page 780, they rush to the crowd and they say, we're bringing you good news, telling you to turn from these worthless things to the living God, who made heaven and earth and sea and everything in them. In the past, he let all nations go their own way. Yet he has not left himself without testimony. He has shown kindness by giving you rain from heaven and crops in their seasons. He provides you with plenty of food and fills your hearts with joy. Can you see the point? Everyone, be they people who know him and want to know him or people that don't, everyone benefits from the order that God has put in the universe and the bounty that he provides. In the unlikely event that someone should ask you about the Higgs boson again or anything related, just say, you know what? Actually, the order in which God has made the world is just demonstrated. The more I probe, the more structure we find. But as Christians, if you're a Christian this morning who has come to know the depths of God's mercy by putting your faith in his rescue, the Lord Jesus, who died for you, actually we have an awareness of the opportunity and an obligation to remember and to stop and to think and to recognize the reminders of his goodness, not just at harvest time, but all the time. See, if the message of creation around us, and of harvest in particular, is that God is good and keeps his promises, Well, since you've tasted and seen that the Lord is good, how much more are you and I under obligation to live in the light of his faithfulness? His goodness in providing for our needs and harvest, sure. But his goodness at ordering our world rather than simply leaving it in chaos. Isn't it just such a good thing that when I dropped that Lego, it went down? What would we do if we lived in a world where you dropped the Lego and sometimes it went down and sometimes it went up and sometimes it went sideways and sometimes it did a spin? Imagine the implications of that. We can thank God for his goodness and sovereign plan to rescue us in the Lord Jesus. You see, and as we stop and recognize the order he's created and the goodness and faithfulness of God, we're always presented with a choice. There is a problem, you see, with abundant grace. I know that sounds a bit strange, but there is a problem with abundant grace. And the problem is that we can just get a bit too used to it. Familiarity breeds contempt, says the saying. And you want to say, surely that's not true for our attitude to God, is it? Well, is it? You and I just a bit too familiar with the grace of God in our lives that we kind of just, actually the truth is we take him for granted. And you see, if you and I sow into our lives that we can take God's goodness for granted, then I guess it shouldn't surprise us one day that we find we have little relationship with him at all. If you had a child who you just spoiled by pouring into them good things and 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 good things all the time and never required from them any kind of relationship, what would that child grow up to be like? There's a phrase we use in our culture. It's called a spoilt brat, isn't it? Well, I'm not suggesting God is spoiling us. No, no. But Scripture doesn't do that. The solution to the spoilt child is to take away some of the goodness, perhaps, but God is too gracious than to do that most of the time for us. No, we're called to give thanks to him. And as we come to God with open hands and we say, thank you, Lord, for what you've given me. So actually those open hands, as we show him what he already knows, are in their own right way a declaration from our hearts of saying, this belongs to you, not me. Otherwise, we start to believe that our lives are lived for other things. Do you remember the Lord Jesus' parable in Luke chapter 12? Let me read it as I close. Turn with me to Luke chapter 12. Page 735. And as we read this together, ask yourself the question, what am I sowing into my attitude of heart and life and priority? Luke chapter 12 and verse 15. Watch out, said Jesus. Be on your guard against all kinds of greed, because a man's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions. And he told them this parable, the ground of a certain rich man produced a good crop. And he thought to himself, what shall I do? I've no place to store my crops. Then he said, this is what I'll do. I'll tear down my barns and build bigger ones, and there I'll store all my grain and my goods. And I'll say to myself, you have plenty of good things laid up for many years. Take life easy, eat, drink, and be merry. But God said to him, you fool, this very night your life will be demanded from you. Then who will get what you have prepared for yourself? This is how it will be with anyone who stores up things for himself but is not rich towards God. Then Jesus said to his disciples, therefore I tell you, do not worry about your life, what you will eat, or care about your body, what you will wear. Life is more than food, and the body more than clothes. Consider the ravens. They do not sow or reap. They have no storeroom or barn, yet God feeds them. And how much more valuable you are than birds. But who of you by worrying can add a single hour to his life? Since you cannot do this very little thing, why do you worry about the rest? Consider how the lilies grow. They do not labor or spin. Yet I tell you, not even Solomon in all his splendor was dressed like one of these. If that is how God clothes the grass of the field, which is here today, and tomorrow is thrown into the fire, how much will he not clothe you, O you of little faith? And do not set your heart on what you will eat or drink. Do not worry about it. For the pagan world runs after such things, and your Father knows that you need them. But seek first his kingdom, and all these things will be given to you as well. Do not be afraid, little flock, for your Father has been pleased to give you the kingdom. Sell your possessions and give to the poor. Provide purses for them yourselves that will not wear out, a treasure in heaven that will not be exalted, where no thief comes and no near and no moth destroys. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. He's not just talking about money, he's talking about everything. God is faithful, and we can live in the light of that faithfulness.